It's good to see everyone here this morning. I would like you to turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3, we're going to spend the majority of our time in our discussion today from that chapter. We're grateful to have this wonderful day, beautiful Lord's Day, to serve Him and to worship Him and to study a portion of His will. I want to spend just a moment starting off by talking about the transformation of the Apostle John. I think that's a significant transformation that came as a result of the preaching of the gospel of Christ, his ministry on earth, and the discipleship that John had throughout that ministry. Early on in the list of apostles, Jesus gave James and John basically a nickname. It was Boanerges. And Boanerges means sons of thunder. You can find that in Mark chapter 3 and verse 17, James the son of Zebedee and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. So why were they called sons of thunder? Well, not sure exactly. It doesn't explicitly say that is the case. But what you certainly can see is a lot of volatility and a lot of zeal in both James and John. There's a special place that I want you to turn to from Luke chapter 9, which shows that this is the case. Actually, two occasions that happen in quick succession, noted in verses 49 through verse 56 of the text. The first one was when John said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us." And we are told that Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." And so that quick to condemn what this man was doing because he wasn't in their company was an indication of just how zealous he was in protecting the Lord. In this particular case, a bit overzealous in the protection that he was offering Jesus. But the next one is in verse 51. "It came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. Well, as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set for his journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?' And he turned and rebuked them, and he said, 'You don't know what manner of spirit that you are of. The Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And then they went to another village." Kind of interesting, again, this zeal that James had, it was just directed in a place where it should not have been directed. And maybe that was one of the reasons why he was called Boanerges. A son of thunder. But you know, there was a great deal of change which took place, especially after Jesus' death on the cross. But he was greatly changed in his ministry. He went from seeking, for example, the preeminence in the kingdom. You remember that he and his brother James wanted to sit at Christ's right and left hands in glory. Mark reveals that in Mark chapter 10. He turned into a man that was so humble that later as he wrote his gospel, he would not even name himself. He wouldn't refer to himself in the first person, only referred to himself as the man that Jesus loved. I always misunderstood that early on. I was thinking that in my reading of that, that maybe John was saying, "Hey, I'm loved more than everyone else, that I'm a special person here because Jesus loved me more than everyone else." But I don't think that was the intent of John at all in this case. He just acknowledged that he was who he was and where he was because of the love that Jesus showed for him. And so by admitting to the fact that he was the one that Jesus loved, he was admitting to the fact that the only reason that he had any standing at all in the kingdom of his Lord is because of the love that Jesus bestowed upon him. And that's a humility that all of us should have. There's a beautiful passage in John chapter 19 at the end of the Gospel of John where Jesus was on the cross. And we are told that John stood at the cross with Jesus' mother, his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, your son," and said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. And so I think just from those couple of things, we can note that it is appropriate for him to have garnered that name in Christendom as the disciple or the apostle of love. He's known that way today. He was willing to contend for the truth. You find, for example, in 3 John, as he admonished Diotrephes, that church boss that was giving problems to Gaius concerning his sin. But the tone of John, the words of John, are just absolutely wonderful. Do you remember in 1 John 2, and there's actually about 4 different places in the first epistle of John where he referred to the ones to whom he is writing as "my little children." Not only an indication of his care and protection over them, but just an expression of love and affection. And then as he talked in his letters, both 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he talked about love, the message that we should love one another, 1st John 3 and verse 11. He says in 1st John 4 and verse 7 to love one another. And we're told in chapter 4 and verse 16 that God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. A little bit later in that 4th chapter, he says, if you say that you love God, but you don't love your brother, you hate your brother, then you cannot truly love God. How can you love God whom you've seen if you do not love your brother, whom you have not seen, if you do not love your brother whom you have seen? We see 2 John verse 5, as he talked with the lady and her children, the elect lady and her children. He said, I plead with you, not as though I wrote a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we are to love one another. There was room even in that third epistle, as he admonished Diotrephes for his sin. You remember that beautiful expression as he began that letter, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." And so we can see a great deal about the love that John had for others, the love that he encouraged in us as well, and it would be appropriate for him to talk as, or to be called, the apostle of love. And I want to go to 1 John chapter 3, and that's basically where our text is going to be. And I want to read, we'll start off by reading the 10 verses very quickly as John discusses God's love for us. And there are some applications that I want to make from this text. So if you will, read with me 1 John chapter 3 and verses 1 through 10 of the text where John says this, "Behold what manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. And therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall know him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he," having reference to Christ or God, "is pure. Whoever commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. And whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, and just as he is righteous. But he who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, that whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother." And we've been talking about love as a central aspect of our services today. Our Bible class, there was that emphasis on love, and that we are to love one another. And we mentioned there that John was the apostle of love. I want to just start off our time together by emphasizing that once again, but this time on the part of God. And note that God's love, God so loved the world, He gave His Son. Jesus loved man enough to come to this earth to die on the cross for our sins. But that is what gives us that familial relationship that we desire. He calls us here children of God. Notice verse 1 of the text. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Now, I do want you to note the great extent of this love. God loves us enough to where we are no longer just considered servants. Now, we are considered servants. We are bond servants to Jesus Christ. To a very great extent, however, that establishes how we ought to consider ourselves and our relationship to God. But there is, in this passage, the emphasis that we become adopted children. That we have an adoption into the family of God because God loves us so much. And we want to emphasize that that love that God has extends to everyone who will receive Him. Now, we start off by saying God so loved the world. That means everybody. But understand this, that we as Christians, because we have received Christ, because we have reacted to the love of God, we receive a special position as His adopted children. And that's not for everyone. We are told there in John 3 and verse 16 and verse 17, He loved the world that He gave His Son, that whoever believes in Him should have everlasting life. You have to believe. You have to obey the Lord in order to gain that relationship with God as His children. And so God loved us. He loved us despite the fact that when He expressed that love to us, we were rebellious. We were in sin. We are told in Romans chapter 5 and verse 6, going through verse 8 of Romans chapter 5, that this happened while we were still without strength. While we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man one would even dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so I want to first of all establish just how great God's love is for man. And understand this, that because our relationship with God is so great, we are God's children in that very next verse. Or in fact, the latter half of verse 1 of 1 John chapter 3, he acknowledges that this relationship with God strains relationships that we might have outside of the body of Christ. We're told that the world does not know us because the world did not know Him. That brings to mind the text from John chapter 15 and verses 18 and 19, where Jesus told His disciples, He said, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you." And so we recognize that as children of God, as being in that relationship where God's love has given us that entrance and God's love sustains us as adopted children, that of necessity puts us in a camp that many are not in, and as a result of that, antagonism might come from that camp. But that's all right. It's acceptable because God loves us. And what does it mean that God loves us? Well, the second point that I want to note is in verse 2 of the text that God's love brings us hope. It said, "We know that when He is revealed as His children, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is." And I would like to remind you of what Bruce preached in the last night of the meeting as he discussed 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and the fact that we will have a resurrected body and that that resurrected body will be as Jesus is. And that is the promise that we do indeed receive. The hope of life for eternity. Unlike what we have experienced here on this earth, it is going to be greater, of more glory, and greater in extent, and greater in that that expression of love that God has for us, that hope of life, of eternal, that reward that He has given to us to receive. And that, of course, is found in chapter 15. We don't know, have a certainty. We're not going to realize that until Christ comes again. But we are told concerning the celestial body and the terrestrial body and the glory of the stars and others, as Bruce indicated. But the resurrection of the dead is the same way. Sown in corruption, raised in incorruption. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body and raised a spiritual body. And that's the hope that we receive because of God's love for us. But I want to emphasize as well something on our part, and that is that God's love at least ought to bring motivation to us. And I think that's stated very clearly in verse 3 of the text. He says, everyone who has this hope purifies himself, just as he is pure. Now, it seems to indicate in verse 3 of the text that the reason why we purify ourselves is because of the hope that we have to be with him in eternity. So we're going to do everything that we can to ensure that we are there. And that's the whole principle that governs the Christian's life and why it is that we act in a holy way. We've been emphasizing this in our studies on God's sanctification. He has set us apart to be holy, so what he expects us to do is be holy. Now, there are two ways in which this is referenced. The first is when we become children of God, we are baptized, our sins are washed away, we become one of the elect, we rise to walk in newness of life, and that truly is a new life because we are no longer slaves of death, we are slaves to righteousness. But we understand that the child of God can commit sin. The wonderful, glorious thing is we have an advocate with the Father, and Jesus Christ will mediate as we repent and confess our sin that God would forgive us of that sin. So we know that perfection, though we desire it, has not been attained, and from time to time we will falter. But that doesn't change the fact that if we indeed are in Him, we're going to purify ourselves. That is our motivation. And that's why in verse 6 of the text he said, whoever abides in him, he does not sin. Now there are ways that you can look in the grammar and see that this is the case. But just put it in a simple way. When we say he doesn't sin, that doesn't mean that a sin is not committed from time to time. We all falter from time to time. But brethren, understand this, that if we are children of God, that life of sin is antithetical to our profession of faith. We can't be going in our life just sinful in our practices, worldly in our practices, doing as we want to do and really claim to be one of God's children. And that is what I would refer to as a cheap or easy grace. That is an aspect of Calvinism and other doctrines to where you can be a Christian, but you can do it on your own terms. Or you can be a Christian, but your life is really not necessarily a life that is given fully in devotion to God. Or that we are to treat every moment of our lives as a desire to be and an attempt to be holy before Him. That we're not going to be radical about these things. It's just, I'm a Christian, and so everything is okay because I love Christ. And that's not the case, because whoever has sinned, he has never seen him nor known him. Notice this, verse 6, latter part. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. It's the one who practices righteousness who is righteous, just as he is righteous. And so that's an important point, that the love of God should impel us to please Him in all things. That's why Paul said, I beseech you, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy, acceptable to God, which is His reasonable service. Or as Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, we spent enough of our past lifetime doing like the Gentiles do, walking in those ungodly things. We need to change. And in verse 7 of the text, it says that he who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous. Jesus is the one we emulate. He is the one that we are to be like. I've been using on my phone just recently and picked up a game, a crossword game, and they're not very difficult crossword puzzles. There's some pop culture in it, and I always say reveal the word whenever I get pop culture because I never know what they're talking about. But I've noticed a number of times a hint. It says a suffix that is added to a word which indicates like. And so you go around it, and again, that comment comes up, and the suffix is ish. So he's smallish, or he's whatever ish is the ish is. As I was thinking about that particular crossword puzzle and that definition, and I thought of the word Christish. We are to be righteous just as he is righteous, so we are to be Christish. Now, you know that word actually exists. I looked it up on Google, and it's kind of, they said it's an informal or created term. So it's kind of like slang, but it's basically what we say when we say we're to be Christ-like, isn't it? We're to be striving to be righteous just as he is righteous. Now, keeping that in mind, I want you to understand that when we talk about such positive things, how we are to be, there is always the antithesis to that positive thing. Notice in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, after he's called us to be righteous just as he is righteous, he then says that he who commits sin commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And we are told, of course, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 22 that God condemned those. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness or practice iniquity. Paul said, what fellowship do we have as fellowship with righteousness and lawlessness? What communion does righteousness and lawlessness have together? He said, come out from among them and be separate. That's what we are to be as Christians. Well, why is that? Because if you say I'm a child of God, but you persist in sin, then you're really not a child of God. We are told very, very clearly that those who sin do not have a relationship with God. Notice verse 6 of the text. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. See, again, you can make all the claims that you want. And I hear many make that claim. I make that claim myself. I'm Christ, and I'm Christ, and he is mine. It's no longer I who live, Paul said, but Christ who lives in me. And we talk about having a relationship with our Lord, and we love our Lord. And we can make those claims all the time, but if our life is not characterized by righteousness, then we're telling a fib. And we may be lying to ourselves, but we're certainly not telling the truth, because the one who is of Christ does not sin. It is not characteristic of his life. He is characteristically righteous. And that's what makes Calvinism so untenable. To disregard sin when talking about God's grace, well, that's cheap. Because God's grace covers my sin. I don't have to worry about it. And that idea that God is seeing Christ instead of seeing me, it's something that allows people to think I can get away with living a halfway life. A life that is only partially dedicated to Christ, and I can do what I want, and I can keep my foibles, I can keep my predilections, and I don't have to change. I don't have to renew my mind and be acceptable to him. But that's simply not the case. So let me ask you a question. When we talk about what is an antithesis, the antithesis of righteousness is lawlessness. What is the antithesis of Christ? Or who is, put it that way, because we're talking about people now. Beings. The devil is. I'm not saying the devil is equal with Christ. I'm not even saying he's the exact opposite of Christ. I'm saying he's the enemy of Christ, isn't he? The prince of darkness. The ruler of this age. And we're told in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 8, he who sins is of the devil. The devil has sinned from the beginning, and for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Let me give you one example, because there's an example that is given in John chapter 8, in the Gospel of John in chapter 8, when Jesus was admonishing the Jews who opposed him. And he told them, he said, "You are of your father, the devil. The desires of your father you want to do." He was a murderer from the beginning. He doesn't stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources because he is a liar and the father of it. That's if you're engaging in activities that are unrighteous, unlawful, whether it be lying or some other, and you say, "God is my father," you're lying. You're not telling the truth. That's not so. You may only be deceiving yourself, but it's simply not so. Your father is the devil if you act as the devil acts. Your father is God if you are living a righteous life. And so that gets us to that final point, and that is that matter of parentage, because it is stated in verses 8 and 9 of the text. He said again in verse 8, "He who sins is of the devil." And that's why we can't dismiss the requirement of change. We can't dismiss the significance of sin. The devil's trying to get us to do that all the time. Some insignificant sin. One of the biggest lies that the devil has told is convincing men that there is such a thing as a little white lie. Children, hear me. There is no such thing as a little white lie. Lies are big. Lies are black. Lies are sinful in the sight of God, and you ought not to lie. You ought not to exaggerate. You ought not to seek to deceive, because that is of the devil. That is not of God. And so we cannot dismiss the requirement of change. The fact that sin and man's guilt is why Jesus had to pay the price of propitiation with his blood should gender in us this realization and an acceptance of just how bad a thing this is. And to realize it is something we must avoid at all costs. In Micah chapter 3 and verse 4, the prophet was discussing the sins of Judah and God's reaction. Now listen to this. Think about it as you think about your reaction or God's reaction to you if you engage in sin. He says in Micah 3 and verse 4 that they'll cry to the Lord, but he will not hear them. He'll even hide his face from them at that time because they have been evil in their deeds. Isaiah basically said the same thing. Is that it's not that God cannot save or will not hear. Your iniquity separates you from God so that he will not save. He will not hear. He will not see. But it's your fault because you have indeed sinned. And that's why in verse 9 of the text, he says, "Whoever has been born of God does not sin." He who sins is of the devil. The one who has been born of God does not sin. For his seed remains in him and he cannot sin because he's been born of God. Understand this. Again, we're not talking about a specific action where we fall from time to time. If you claim to be a child of God, it is impossible for you to rightly make that claim, to be justified in that claim, to truly be in fellowship, if your life is a life of sin, if you're engaging in sin, if you don't turn away from that sin that you have committed. Because whoever is born of God does not sin. It's antithetical. Just like the devil is antithetical to Christ, we are told that sin is antithetical to God. It is antithetical to that family relationship with God. And rather than dismissing it or minimizing it, we need to know how it reflects our relationship and we need to repent. I want to leave you with one passage along these lines and we'll draw our lesson to a close. In Psalms, the book of Psalms, Psalm 51 in verses 14 through 15, an attitude that was expressed by David for his sin. He states it in Psalm 51. It's the same attitude that we ought to carry and to enable us for righteous living. He said, "Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For you do not desire sacrifice, or else I would give it. You do not delight in a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. These, O God, you will not despise. That broken and contrite spirit, whenever sin enters into our life, is what avails us of God's love and God's mercy. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I want to note one final point from 1 John chapter 3 and verse 10. And that's the word manifest in that text. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Okay? So I want you to think of this. Am I a child of God? The word manifest in this text means to be plainly recognized, to be plainly known. So I want you to think about your life that you live and all of those who are around you, as we're told to be lights in the world, a city that is set on a hill which cannot be hid. As we contemplate our lives before the world, because we, of course, are in the world every day, do they see something different? Is it manifest to others that your life is hidden in Christ? Is it manifest? Is it revealed? Is it known by others that you do not sin, that your life is a life of righteousness? We hear that so much because, and we emphasize this because of the nature of God's grace. But I want you to understand that what we say is a little bit different from what the world means. That we're no different. We are all sinners. And I'm no better than anyone else. I'm just a sinner just like you. I've just been saved by the blood of Christ. I want that for you. But understand that I have been saved by the blood of Christ. And since I have been saved by the blood of Christ, I am no longer a sinner and no longer to be a sinner. That's not to be characteristic of my life. That's not to be what I'm doing. I'm a righteous individual. I'm trying to serve God. Always do what He would have me do. Now, I recognize if I go to it and say, well, God has saved me and I'm still just the same old me, well, you ought not be. And if you consider that what we've discussed indicates clearly the opposite. If you are still what you ought to be, you're not saved. You have not renewed your life. You've not risen to walk in newness. You're still in your sins. And so we need to understand just how important righteousness is. In 1 John 3:10, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So I think it's just a wonderful passage which teaches us just what God expects of us as His children. We're offering an invitation at this time to all who are here today. Don't know your heart. If there is a need for you to respond to the invitation call, whatever that need may be, would you come while together we stand and while we sing the song selected.